Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Father, pray for wisdom. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration from you, and it is useful for doctrine and reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that includes, that all scripture includes this passage. So God, I pray that you would speak, that you'd give us wisdom and understanding and insight to make application from this passage for our lives, that we would be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds to show forth what is your good and perfect will in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You could be seated. If you ever take time to think about it, I don't think that it will take you very long to conclude that we humans are amazing beings. And one of the things that is amazing about us is that we have this abiding internal drive, this desire to be pure, to be better. To my knowledge, I don't think that we see this in any identifiable way in animals. Humans have this deep desire for purification, which begs the question, why? And if you go and look at the various opinions, the various views of people as to why we have this deep drive to be better, to be pure, an inclination towards morality, you find a lot of different ideas and opinions. One of the views that is popular in our day, as we live in a society that is increasingly naturalistic in its view, the view among evolutionary psychologists as it relates to the theory of how we became moral beings, or how we have this drive seen in every culture at virtually every time in recorded history towards purity and towards morality. Evolutionary psychologists, they theorize that as the human brain made the way through human evolution and really stopped in its evolutionary process in a big way about a half million years ago, 500,000 years ago, that it tripled in size during its evolutionary process. And most of the final evolution of the human brain, say evolutionary psychologists and naturalists, most of that took place in a portion of the brain that is called the neocortex. And it is presumed that this is the part of the brain that is the place of many of the complex phenomena that take place that set humans apart, things like perception, things like thought, things like language. It's thought that these are the things that are the necessary precursors towards religion, towards morality within human beings. Theories abound as to how we came about these moral sentiments. If you read the writings of those that are in this area of evolutionary psychology, you find that they believe that early humans realized the need to stay together in groups or tribes because in the pre-civil ancient world, if you were alone, if you were separate, then you were exposed and you probably wouldn't last very long. And so because we felt this need to survive and thrive, we would gather together in groups. And so that we would be able to continue in groups, we started to develop through the social structure of those groups an inclination towards morality, that we would be working for the benefit of others. And then as a time went on, we developed sort of religious rituals and rites and beliefs to help us to be able to join together in groups. This is the idea that is put forth by those within academia, within the social sciences in our day, how we came to be religious creatures. And so we adhere strongly to these religious rites and rituals to maintain morality within the group. And if you transgress those, then you are put out from the group. And to be banished from the group means you probably die, especially in the ancient world. So that's why this is so hardwired into us. At least that is one of the theories that is put forth. Sounds pretty interesting. Perhaps that is how everything came to be. Anything is possible, I guess, if you look at it that way. Really, these theories, they arise to try and explain what is. You see, the scientific method is where we observe reality as it is, and then we try to deduce why is it as it is. So we look at what is, and what we see when we look at what is that every single culture, as far back as we can study, in every place at every time, has an inclination towards purity and morality, and we're geared for religion. And so when we see that, when we observe what is, then we have to try and explain how that came to be. And since those that are in the circles of social sciences, evolutionary psychology, they believe that the origins of everything that is through naturalistic processes, so we have to come up with a naturalistic explanation, a framework for how things came to be as they are. And so that's what we have in our culture today. We begin with a naturalistic framework. Everything came to be by random chance and mutation over billions of years. And therefore, we see what is, and that's the starting point. We got to try and figure out how it came to be. Now, of course, there are other theories. And if you, like me, do not see morality and the inclination towards purity and towards religion as just socially derived, or that there aren't adequate answers or explanations from evolution, then we might assume a different way in which these things came to be. And really what you see in modern Western culture is that there are fundamentally two different worldviews. One is a naturalistic framework. Everything came to be by random chance and mutation over billions of years. And one is a theistic framework. And these things are in conflict. You have probably come in contact with that conflict, maybe with conversation and conversation with friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers. These things come up. So perhaps this advanced neocortex of the human brain is not a product of naturalistic evolutionary process. Perhaps it is actually something that it was designed. Perhaps the inclination that we have towards morality, towards purity, and the religious rites that we try to adopt to bring about morality and purity, perhaps that inclination is because we were created in the image and likeness of a God who is pure, who has called us to a morality, and he has written into us this inclination towards purity. That's why we have a conscience. Really, one of the hardest questions for naturalists to answer is the question of where did the conscience come from? And there's all kinds of interesting theories about that, but of course, I would posit, in line with what the scriptures teach, that we have a conscience and we have this inclination towards purity because God hardwired us to be like that. And that's why every culture that we see at every stage of history has oriented itself towards religion. Now, of course, there are those that say, well, that just sounds really far out, but certainly no more so than the alternative explanations that are being given to us. Both the theistic and the naturalistic framework that are popular in our culture are both explanations trying to explain how things came to be as they are, as we see them in this day. And because we, to this point, don't have a time machine to go back and see everything at its base level, we have theories. Every human culture is religious. That is the reality. Going as far back as we can possibly study, every human culture is religious, much to the consternation and disappointment of many evolutionary atheists. Religion is not disappearing. Religion's not even in decline when you look at the world today. And I would suggest to you that even those who are ardently atheistic, they are religious in their atheism. And even they have this compulsion towards purification. In fact, if you're talking with someone who's not a believer or a believer, and you make the statement, you know, you're not living up to your potential, you could be better, almost without a doubt, they'll say you're right. That statement, you're not living up to your potential, you could be better, it aligns with what we innately already know. And those who are atheistic in their worldview, they are even bent towards a purification. Now, interestingly, if you read the writings of people like Richard Dawkins, famed atheist professor at Oxford University, the United Kingdom, he even thinks that there needs to be a purification of all things that are bad and evil and not good in the world. Of course, he identifies religion as that which is bad and evil and not good. So he would like to purify and get rid of religion. He is religiously committed to this endeavor. If you read what he has to say. So we're all geared this way. There is a compelling sense among humans everywhere and at all times to keep oneself pure. It is an essentially human desire to be pure. And here in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul explicitly gives the exhortation, keep yourself pure. He's writing to his young protege, a newly appointed, ordained pastor of the church in the city of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And here in this passage, he says, keep yourself pure. Now, the context of that exhortation is intriguing to me. The context of the exhortation toward purity follows a word about the appointment and ordination of elders. He's saying to Timothy, you need to appoint and ordain elders. And as you appoint and ordain leaders, overseers within the church, he says that you need to choose them carefully. There needs to be a careful process. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, too quickly. There needs to be a careful process in identifying and appointing leaders, overseers within the church. Not only do you need to choose them carefully, but also you need to hold them to an ethically high standard. We see that here in this text. And not only should you hold them to an ethically high standard after you have carefully chosen them, but you should reward them generously, is what he says. They should be given a double honor. And then after giving this direction about appointing or choosing elders or leaders within the church, he says, do not share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. It brings us to point number one on your outline. We should be careful to maintain a personal purity. We should be careful to maintain a pure personal purity. And that statement, it aligns with the inclination of all human beings, a desire towards personal purity, a living out of morality according to the conscience that we have. And not only does it align with the innate drive of human beings, but it also aligns with the teaching of Scripture. Genesis to Revelation, we see this concept of morality and purity and righteousness come forth quite a bit. One of the big passages is found in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 44. There God is speaking and God says, you shall be holy. And then he gives us the standard for holiness. You shall be holy as I am holy. Now, the interesting thing about human beings is that we have this drive to be holy, and we normally establish the bar for holiness based on what we observe in other people, which is a problem. Because you can always identify someone who's worse off than you that'll make you feel good about your purity, your righteousness, your holiness. And even if you're having a hard time finding someone, you can say something like, well, at least I'm not as good as Hitler, or not as bad as Hitler. You know, you can dig deep if you have to. But we'll look around and we'll go, well, maybe I'm not as good as that guy over there, but I'm not as bad as that one over there. But that's not the standard that we're given. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Jesus teaches this as well. In one of the greatest teachings of Christ in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a high bar. That's a high standard. It's easy for me to be righteous, moral, perfect in light of other people in the world. But if you set God, who is perfectly righteous as he is revealed in the Scriptures, as the objective standard of morality, of righteousness, of holiness, that's a high bar. And so God says, be holy as I am holy. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The early followers of Jesus, the apostles, they give exhortations towards this as well. Paul right here in this passage, keep yourself pure. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, be holy in all of your conduct. So we should be careful to maintain purity. We have this innate drive to do so. We have the exhortation of the scriptures to do so. And we apply and interpret, we interpret and apply this internal drive and even the exhortations of the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, in various ways. Human beings have different ways of interpreting this internal drive towards holiness and then applying it in their lives. Some people interpret it and they apply it by purging from their lives certain things. If I just get rid of these certain things in my life, I will be pure. How does that manifest in 21st century American culture? If I could just get rid of calories and carbs and gluten, pure. People are pretty religious about this in American culture in the 21st century. I would be better. I would be more pure if I got rid of these things. Have you met any, you know, carb, anti-carb evangelists? They're out there. So some people say purity will come by purging certain things from my life. Other people think that purity will come by not interacting with certain people or groups. If we just stay away from, separate, segregate from certain people or groups, then we will be pure. If you think about it, frighteningly so, this was the core mindset of the Third Reich and the Second World War. If we just purify ourselves from these certain people or groups, then everything will be right. So some people say certain things, some people say certain groups or people. Then you have still others who say, by not engaging with certain ideas or thoughts, then we will purify. This is what we're witnessing in 21st century North American culture, the United States and Canada. If we could just get rid of certain ideas and thoughts, we would be pure. And so there's certain kind of speech, because thought is revealed in speech, there's certain kind of speech that we need to legislate against, which is problematic for our own culture because we have enshrined in the First Amendment the freedom of speech. And so we have groups that are saying that kind of speech is not allowable. That is classified as hate speech. We just get rid of that, then we will be pure, we'll be enlightened. And the new holy ground for this kind of new religious endeavor is the university campus, where we have safe spaces, where they say, that kind of speech, not allowable. We're purifying that. People get religiously ardent about that. And still another way that people interpret and apply this internal gearing towards righteousness is to say, well, purity will be found through denial. It will be found through denial of desire and self-discipline. I can buffet my body and discipline myself to get rid of anything that is not helpful, that is contaminating. So we see all of these in our culture in some way, shape, or form. And the exhortation of Scripture, it aligns with this internal drive to be pure, keep yourself pure. Of course, the simple question is how? How do we keep ourselves pure? And we're going to get to that as we go through the text here in this passage. But it is essentially important, as the gospel is concerned, where the gospel is concerned, for us to acknowledge that when we try to live according to this innate desire to keep ourselves pure, to be righteous, and when we endeavor to try and apply the exhortation of Scripture to be holy and to keep yourself righteous in all your conduct, you will quickly come to the realization of point number two on your outline. We are not naturally pure. Try as we may, through asceticism, through self-denial, through self-discipline, through separation, through safe spaces, the labor at purification, at our own righteousness, that labor by our own efforts will ultimately wear us out. To be holy as God is holy, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, to be holy in all of our conduct, to keep ourselves pure. As we endeavor to do this, we come to this very clear understanding, I am not holy. Or hopefully that's what we will see. Some people, their inability to do this, it just causes them to try harder. Or maybe it's not through this method. I got to try a different method. So we have this internal drive to be holy, And we have this external exhortation from God through the scriptures to be holy. But when we try to do that, we discover this, what the Bible also says, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So the Bible says be holy, but the Bible also says there's nobody that's holy. Why would God call us to holiness and then also tell us it's not possible? Is he messing with us? I mean, what is this? We have this internal drive because we're created in his image to be holy, and then he tells us to be holy, and then he says, yeah, but you can't do that. Why on earth would he do this? Well, he's not messing with us. This is not some cosmic joke. He's leading us to a very important conclusion. What's that? Point number three. We need God's supernatural power to acquire and maintain purity. At its basic level, this is the gospel message. You are not pure. Though you have this internal, compelling drive to be so, and though the holy God tells us to be so, when you try to do that, you are immediately confronted with the reality that you are not pure. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 7. The good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, that I practice. Can anyone identify with that? Absolutely. And we come to this realization, we are not naturally pure in and of ourselves. Therefore, we need God's supernatural power to acquire and to maintain purity. We desire it. We hold other people to a certain standard. You're not living as you should be living. The scriptures, they align with it. We agree internally with the statement, you should be holy, but we just can't. We have no power in and of ourselves to make it a reality in us, at least not to the level that we internally desire in our conscience or to the level that God says, be holy as I am holy. Now, what does this have to do with 1 Timothy chapter 5? Let me try to wrap these things up together. When I set out to teach through 1 Timothy, I planned on teaching it 6 weeks. This is our 21st message in 1 Timothy. So 6 weeks turned into 6 months. And if you've been here over the last many weeks, you know that I've been kind of dodging this passage of scripture. Why? Well, not because I don't understand what Paul's saying. I get it. Not because I don't know why he's saying it, but because I haven't really understood how best to articulate it, because there's a verse in the middle of this flow of verses that just doesn't seem to fit. Every time I'd read it, I was going, I don't see how this fits. But let's get back to the context for a moment. Paul left this man named Timothy to pastor the church in the city of Ephesus and to get a church that was off course back on course. That was the whole purpose why Paul left him there. Paul had originally planted the church. He left. When he left, he was concerned that they might go astray. When he came back about 8 years later, he found a church that had gone astray. And so he says to Timothy, you stay here, you fix it, I gotta go. That's a tall order. And so Timothy is there to oversee an off-course church and bring them back on course. And then Paul leaves and he writes this letter encouraging Timothy in that work and giving him specific direction about that. So the church was off course, and it becomes really clear very quickly when you open 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the reason the church was off course, at least in part and probably in a big part, was because the leaders had led them off course. So there was a problem with the leadership, the overseeing elders in the church. And so Timothy is the newly appointed pastor ordained to oversee this church, and he's going to have to exercise church discipline over the leaders that are already there. There's a problem. He's probably younger than all those leaders. And in that culture, that would be even more difficult than it might be in our culture. So Paul even says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, let no one despise your youth. Because here he is as the overseeing elder over other elders, and now he has to get this church on course, and that's going to probably involve church discipline, so he's got to mete out that church discipline. So Paul cautions him. Look at verse 19, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So this makes sense. Timothy, the younger overseeing elder of this church, is going to have to exercise church discipline over other elders to get the church back on course. And so Paul says, make sure when you do this with due process.
There needs to be some corroborating evidence, some testimony from at least two or three witnesses that this person is off course. Before you start going in there, don't go in there guns blazing, turning over tables. There needs to be some very careful oversight, and don't receive an accusation against an elder except that there's two or three witnesses. So there needs to be due process in disciplining off-course elders, but there also needs to be some honoring of those who have done well. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who have labored in the word and in doctrine. So you want to discipline bad behavior and you want to reward good behavior is what Paul essentially says here in this passage. It makes total sense. And then what do you do? 1 Timothy 5:20, those who are sinning. Now, would you underline that word sinning there? Because important to just highlight for a moment. In the original language, this was originally written in the Greek language. This is in the present perfect tense. It means those who are openly and continually practicing. Those who are continuing to walk in sin, rebuke. Now, that word rebuke, it means to openly confront it for the purpose of discipline and bringing repentance. So those who are actively practicing sin, publicly confront it for the purpose of correcting it in the presence of all so that the rest might fear. Then he says this, verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, do nothing with partiality. There was no doubt leaders within that church that were highly respected, and there would be a social compulsion for Timothy to fall in line with that. And so Paul says, do not show any partiality in this. God is watching. So you're doing this before God and before Jesus, and before the elect angels, which is an interesting concept, but apparently there are heavenly beings who are watching how the church is led. And that all seems to flow. It all seems to make sense. 17, 18, 19, 20. And then we come to this. This is what I've been hung up on. Verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't ordain new elders too quickly. Got it. Nor share in other people's sins. By ordaining elders too quickly, you could share in, have communion with, the word is koinoneo, koinonia, you can have fellowship with their sin, so don't tie yourself to their sin. Keep yourself pure, Timothy. And then this, verse 23. Oh, parentheses, by the way, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some are, they follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those of others cannot be hidden. It seems like a total, massive brick wall of a speed bump right in the middle of this logical form of scripture. This is how you ordain elders. This is how you deal with elders who are out of the way. This is how you reward elders. Oh, by the way, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. What? You go, whoa. How does that have anything to do with the passage here? I believe it leads to this point, point number four, and I'll try to explain it. Point number four, maintaining purity in the church is a corporate endeavor. What's that mean? Well, again, look at verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake for your frequent infirmities. I've been trying to figure out how does this fit with the logic. I've read a whole bunch of different commentaries on it. I've talked with some other Bible teaching friends about this passage. If I just taught this verse out of context, it would make sense. I could teach a topical message on this, fine. But I like to see how things logically fit in the progression. I have one of those minds that likes to go from A to B to C to D. Anybody else kind of like that? So when I get A, B, C, M, I go, what? Where'd that come from? So I asked a number of friends, and I gotta be honest, I didn't like any of their explanations. And then last week, a friend who goes to the church here after the service, he said, hey, can we get together for lunch this week? I'd love to talk with you about something. I said, sure, that sounds good. We went to lunch on Friday, and as we were out to lunch, talking about things that seemingly had nothing to do with this passage until he started to talk a little bit more, and he shared with me a little bit of his testimony, which I knew. For the first half of this man's life, he was a terrible alcoholic. And then by God's grace, he got sober almost 4 decades ago, has been sober for nearly 40 years. Awesome. Totally commendable. And as we're talking about various things of life, things he's learned over the last 40 years of walking with the Lord and being sober and helping other people experience sober living, sobriety in their lives, hugely commendable. I said to him, you know, it's amazing we're having this conversation because I think this is providential. I've been wrestling with this passage of scripture. I said, here's what's come to my mind as we're talking. I said, I think both you and I would agree that drunkenness is sin. He said, absolutely. The Bible makes it very clear. Drunkenness is sin. I said, but I wonder if you would agree with me that sobriety does not equal righteousness. He said, yeah, you're right. You see, you can be sober, and that's a good thing. I think the Bible promotes sobriety. But you can be sober, living according to a certain standard. I don't drink anymore. Used to. Don't do it anymore, as this man was telling me. And you can still be totally unrighteous. Why do I bring this up? I think that alcohol was a problem in the Ephesian context. It's a problem for many in our own context today. And I think that it was an issue. I think it's an issue because Paul exposes it as an issue when he writes this in another letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So he gives this exhortation to the Ephesian church a few years before he sends Timothy there. And he says, do not be drunk with wine, which is excess. And I have a theory. I could be totally wrong. We could get to heaven and Paul can correct it. But I have a theory that the elders at the Ephesian church were not given to wine. And yet they had led the church astray. They had this standard of life. We don't drink. Highly valuable standard, especially in a culture where alcohol was a major problem, seems to be in Ephesus. And though they had sobriety, that did not equal righteousness. There was still a problem. You see, Paul said, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And do you realize that you can be not drunk with wine, but also not filled with the Spirit? And this became a problem for the church at Ephesus. So why does Paul bring this up? Because he's talking about elders, he's talking about them leading the church, he's talking about appointing elders to lead the church well, and then in the middle of it, he just throws out this thought for Timothy. Oh, parentheses, by the way, Timothy, drink a little wine with your water and for your frequent infirmity's sake. Pretty much every commentary you will read will agree that Timothy was probably a teetotaler, meaning he did not drink. And yet Paul here says, drink a little wine with your water, which most commentators, Bible teachers, and biblical historians will tell us, it's likely, like in many developing nations in the world today, that the water supplies were not very pure, not very sanitary. So one of the ways that they would deal with the impurities, the contaminants, those things that could make you sick, parasites, bacteria, is that they would add a little bit of wine, alcohol, to it to hopefully purify and to kill off any contaminants. But here you have the Ephesian elders and you have Timothy who are against the use of alcohol. And so they have this standard. But this standard practice for the church was causing a physical infirmity. And so Paul says, listen, let's deal with this problem and don't think that this standard makes you righteous. It doesn't. It doesn't make you righteous. And so as he's calling the church to dealing with eldership and leadership in a right way, he comes back to the thought and he says this in verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident. There are some people who just one look at them, you go, that's not an elder in the church because their life is totally off base, totally out of order. You go, that person's sins are worn on the outside. You go, that guy's not probably the best leadership potential. Maybe will be in the future as God transforms their life, but right now, no, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. It's like they're pushing their sin in a cart in front of them for everybody to see. But then he says, but the sins of some follow them later. Some people can hide it really well. The same is true for good works. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. Some people look really good. And those of others, they cannot be hidden. Their good works are a little bit more quiet. So Paul is saying here in this passage, we should not lay hands on someone, ordaining them to the position of a leadership within the church, authority over the church too quickly, because oftentimes the very thing that is needed is time, time to see the fruit of their life. because they can look really good on the outside. This is what we would refer to as Phariseeism. It's what Jesus speaks against in Matthew chapter 23, great passage to read later. He says of the Pharisees, "You guys clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. You look good on the outside, but not on the inside." He said, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You painted the outside of a tomb, but inside it's still full of dead men's bones. It doesn't matter how good you make it look on the outside, it's still full of decay." And so he said, there is a way in which people within church settings can look really good on the outside, but not be so good on the inside. And here's one of the things that becomes very clear. Point number five, private impurity will eventually be publicly manifest. You can't hide it forever. This is the clear teaching of the scriptures. Private impurity will eventually be publicly manifest. It's said like this in Numbers, the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 22. Be sure your sin will find you out. It will come out. So don't lay hands on someone too quickly. Watch, test, see. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them," false prophets, "you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Answer, "No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Having personal convictions and stances as it relates to personal righteousness and holiness and purity, those are all good things. But those positions, those ways that we set ourselves religiously following certain rites and rituals and traditions within the context of the church, those things don't make you righteous. Christ makes us righteous, beginning internally and working it out in and through our lives by the transforming of our minds, that we would show forth what is his good and perfect will in this world. That's what God wants to do in our lives. We need God's supernatural power in our lives to acquire and maintain righteousness and holiness and purity. And in that context, the more important visible evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul said, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." What is it that we're wanting to see in the lives of people? Is it that they just keep after certain standards? "I don't drink." Or is it that they're filled with the Spirit and the evidence of the filling of the Spirit is there in their life? I would suggest to you it's the evidence of the filling of Spirit that we're far more interested in. And we can have this inclination to exalt people whose lives look really good on the outside, paying very little attention to what's taking place internally. And so we have this wonderful barometer, I think, for what we should be looking for in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul tells us there what the evidence of God's Spirit is in the life of a person. It's not religious ritual. It's not church attendance. It's not the tithe records. It's not serving in children's ministry. All those things may be really good, but what we need to see in the life of a person is this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the kind of things that God is looking for in us to be manifest, to show forth his glory. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the kind of things God wants to see. And those are the kind of things that we should honor when we see them by maybe laying hands on someone and saying, we see this, and we see God's call and work in your life towards this work, so that people, churches, would not be led astray. Which is exactly what we're actually going to do next week, a very practical application of this. I've been observing a young man's life and seeing him walk out these things, and so we'll be appointing him to the work of the ministry this next week. So hopefully you'll be here as we lay hands on someone within the church and pray for them in this way. But we can get so fixated just on how religious is a person, when in reality, we need to see Christ's righteousness manifested in them. It's through love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things. And we, as followers of Jesus, we should be endeavoring to see that grow in our lives by the work of God's grace and his Spirit. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, even though sometimes seeing the clear logical thread through it might be hard for my little mind, but thank you for the work of your grace and your Spirit to lead us into these things. And I pray, God, that any loose ends that I've left in this, that you'd tie them back together by your grace. God, thank you that it is not up to us to work our way up to you, because by our own strength and determination and power, even though it's pretty phenomenal what we human beings are able to accomplish through self-discipline and denial and all this stuff, ultimately we'll never get there. So we thank you that you came down to us and you dealt with our unrighteousness perfectly on the cross. So God, work out your righteousness in us as we follow you by faith. It may be as we're standing here today, you realize that you have been trying to, through church attendance or religious effort, ritual, you've been trying to make yourself pure, to keep yourself pure, but you realize that's totally impossible by your own strength. I want to encourage you, Christ died for your sin to make it possible that you could be forgiven and pardoned, that he could indwell you with his Holy Spirit, and that he could accomplish his good work in and through your life by grace. And so if you would like to receive the forgiving grace of God today, to receive his salvation, to receive his indwelling nature, his Spirit in your life, what we call salvation, if you'd like to receive that, I want to give you a chance to do that today. Would you just lift up your hand as we're in an attitude of prayer? Anyone here want to receive the forgiving grace of God today? God bless you. I see you guys here. God bless you in the back. Anyone else? You realize you've been trying to make yourself pure and keep yourself pure, and you've frustrated yourself trying to. You want to allow Christ to work it out in you. Would you lift up your hand? Praise the Lord. If that's you, just follow along with me in this prayer. You can pray it out loud where you're at. Dear Jesus, I know I cannot make myself pure. I confess that I need you. Would you come into my life, forgive me of my sin, and help me to follow you by faith for your glory. In Jesus' name.